Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is God's word. So let's think back just a little bit and review shortly where we've been in the past couple of weeks as we've started our study in 1 Peter. And we mentioned, first of all, the theme of 1 Peter, which is what? Suffering, not just suffering, but preparing for suffering. Right? So Peter is writing not necessarily because the people he's writing to are suffering greatly, although some of them are, but really to prepare them for the persecution that's coming. Last week, as we worked on, if you weren't here last week, we did some awesome sentence diagramming. It was very exciting. But in that, we talked about a few things. We talked about new life, basically being born again and all that means and how God does it. And talked a lot about that. We talked about our inheritance, all that God gives us. We talked about hope, which we're going to get back into tonight. And then we talked about how to do awesome sentence diagramming, which is a technical term, awesome sentence. Anyway, it was syntactical or semantic diagramming, depending on what, depending on how you like to define it. And so what we looked at last week, if you kind of look back in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible. And even though it says in verse 7, you are being tested. Right? So there's this tension that all Christians are called to live in, a tension that we suffer now with a view of the glory that's in store for us. And we have some glory now. We have great promises and great blessings in Christ even now. But the reality is we live in a world where we're always going to be living in that tension. We're going to be living with sin of our own to repent of, and we're going to be living with the sin of other people and with the fallenness of the world. And yet we're called to be people of great hope, always looking forward, always claiming by faith the promises. And so what's going to follow then is more about living in that type of tension. What does it mean to be people full of hope and full of joy, and yet people who are utterly realistic? Right? The Bible doesn't ever call us to just have, you know, pie in the sky. We're all going to think about clouds and harps and things like that. No, we live in a fallen world, and we're to be people of hope. So how do we work that out? So that's a little bit about where we're headed in this passage. You realize as we read this passage, it's a lot like the last one. There's so much in it that we could spend our time talking about one verse. And so we're going to have to plow through a little bit. Let's look first at verses 10 through 12. Okay. And it's interesting. So he's talking about salvation, and he's just continuing the thought in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. There's actually a debate that I wanted to let you know about, a debate about how much the prophets of the Old Testament knew. Right? Some people would argue that the prophets of the Old Testament knew, in fact, very little of the ultimate goal or the ultimate end of their prophecy. That Ezekiel, when he was prophesying, he only understood his immediate context and that he was only prophesying to that time and didn't really understand that there was a Messiah beyond most of his prophecies. So there's that debate out there. And why can you imagine that some people would not want or would want to imagine the prophets to be rather ignorant? of the idea of the Messiah in their prophecies. Why would let me say that again. That was a really bad question. Why would people want the prophets of the Old Testament to be ignorant?
They don't believe it. They don't believe that they would know the future.
Right, right. So it makes much more sense.
They're anti-supernatural.
Right. That's it. So a lot of the idea behind this debate is taking the supernatural out of it and making these just men who are looking and they're just kind of preaching sermons as they look at the world around them. God's mad and he's going to get you, as we saw this morning. But not really understanding that in their words there was a Messiah being pointed to. But this passage, of all the passages in Scripture, this passage is abundantly clear about how much they knew. What does Peter tell us about what the Old Testament prophets knew?
They knew that somebody was coming who was going to suffer and then there would be glories afterwards.
They knew that there was somebody coming to suffer. They knew that there would be glory. And they also knew that these things were in the future. It says that they inquired what the time would be when this would happen. And that they found out that what? Well, look at verse 12. It was revealed to them what? What was revealed to them about the timing?
It wasn't going to be for them. It was going to be us.
Right. So they knew that the things they were saying ultimately weren't for the people to whom they were preaching. The prophets of the Old Testament were assured by the Spirit of Jesus Christ that their prophecies were ultimately for the people of the future. And this can be helpful as we think about our time in the book of Ezekiel. What a hard life he led. What a harsh ministry he had to fulfill. But Ezekiel, we're told here, at least had the assurance that the words he was saying and the words he was writing, even though they're falling on deaf ears, they're ultimately not for these exiles. Ultimately, they're for whom? They're for you, right? And we'll come back to that in just a second. So the next thing I want to get from these verses is just a reminder, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, everybody's saved the same way. And there can be a false idea that people in the Old Testament were somehow maybe saved by works or saved by the sacrificial system. But if anybody gets to heaven, they all got there the same way. They got there by faith in Jesus Christ. The prophets of the Old Testament might not have known his name, but they knew they were looking toward him. They knew they were looking for that sacrifice, the one who would suffer and bring us to glory. So that's just a reminder. Okay. And the next thing we see is something, maybe this is stating the obvious, but the Old Testament is about something. The Old Testament has a subject. And the subject of the Old Testament is what, according to these verses? That's right, you can say that loud. It's Jesus, right? The Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. The whole thing points to him. That's what Jesus said. Moses and the prophets all spoke about me, right? And so the Old Testament is about something. It's not just a collection of stories, but it's all about Jesus Christ. And so with that, we can come to a realization. For whom was the Old Testament ultimately written? It was written for you. And I think a lot of times we have a sense that the New Testament kind of is our section. And then when we're going to the Old Testament, we're reading something that's ancient and it's interesting and it might apply to us. But we think about it as somebody else's mail. Like somehow this seems like it was written for somebody else. But Peter says, no, this was not written for them even. Many of them didn't believe it, didn't understand it. They didn't have the fullness of the Spirit. But it's written for you. And so the Old Testament ultimately is for us. We're not reading somebody else's mail. So with that, let me ask another question just for a discussion. In these verses, what can we tell about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit is someone about whom we need to know more and love more. And here's a great passage for that. So just list off a few things. What are some things we can find in these verses about the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit?
empowers us beyond our own abilities.
Okay. The Holy Spirit empowers us beyond our abilities. Specifically here, the prophets who were able to understand something they never could have understood otherwise. Okay. Okay, Holy Spirit testifies to us.
Christ.
Right. Testifies of Christ, right? It does mean something. It's not just the Holy Spirit here. Did you catch the way he's described? The Spirit of Christ. Who sent the Holy Spirit to the prophets of the Old Testament? Jesus did. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to Ezekiel and to Daniel and to Isaiah. He's the Spirit of Christ. And it's the same thing that happened at Pentecost. Jesus said in John, I will send to you the Helper. And at the day of Pentecost, it was Jesus Christ specifically who sent forth his Spirit to his church. Right? So the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit, is commissioned and sent, not just by the Father, but particularly by Jesus Christ. Right? What else can we tell about the Holy Spirit?
In what's probably an analogous way, this Holy Spirit is the messenger of the gospel today. So
right.
He talks about there were these men that came to preach the gospel to you. I'm not so much concerned about them. They preached it through the Holy Spirit.
Right.
The Spirit took that.
And then
preaching and applied it to you. So that's
right.
Very. That's like the parallel.
And ultimately, if anybody is saved, according to verse 12, they're saved because who preached to them? They're saved because the Holy Spirit preached to them. Right? If you believe in Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is your preacher. Right? I'm a preacher to lots of people, but the people who are saved, they're saved not because of me. They're saved because the Holy Spirit preached to them. Right? That the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the ministry of preaching. That's pretty cool. So there's lots of good stuff here about the Spirit. So stuff to meditate on, but we're going to keep moving. Yeah, go for it.
What does that mean there at the end? Things that do which angels.
Yeah, that's great. So this goes back to the prophets. First of all, to the gospel that we know, the gospel that was proclaimed by the prophets, right? That they were given information and we are given knowledge of the gospel that even the angels can't. In some form, even the angels can't understand. Now, what we know about angels can fill a thimble, maybe. I mean, we know some things about them, but there's a lot we don't know. We don't know the extent of their knowledge or anything like that. But Peter says, the angels would have loved to know what you know. And sometimes we feel like we live in the dark. And Peter, in fact, in another passage, he's going to go and say, you are better off than even the people who got to see Jesus walk in this earth, because you have the Word of God, you have the gospel, and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And maybe the angels don't have that. Maybe they don't have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit like we do. Again, we've got to be careful there. We're getting into some secret things. I don't want to overstate. That's why I said maybe. So don't quote me on that one. Okay. Good. Good question. So looking on to verses 13 through 21, we're not all together. Look at the first couple verses. Last week we talked about when we come to a passage that's dense like this, we want to find the main idea, the one phrase or the one command or the one idea that stands by itself, and all the other ones are going to point to it. Right? So which idea here, what's the main idea looking in just in verse 13 and 14? What's the one thing that Paul's really pointing us to? What's our foundational response to the gospel? So there's several different phrases. Which one seems to be the center phrase that Peter's driving at? People phrase. This is actually a question you can get wrong, but go. So you're brave if you can. But we're all very nice here. That's it. Right? So the foundational hope there. So look at the phrases, preparing your minds, being sober minded. Those are we were looking this up before class tonight. Those are participle phrases describing the main phrase, which is set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I actually think that the idea of setting your hope on Jesus is the main idea of the rest of the passage. Everything that's going to come next is going to tease out and play out. What does it mean? What does it look like to set your hope on Jesus' grace? And so we'll talk some more about that. And so the first two phrases, preparing your minds and being sober-minded, we'll come back to those. I'm sorry, I forgot I had this other thing in here. So let's talk first, before we get into the details about hope, when we talk about hope, what are we talking about? What is hope? It's not that. An expectation of good. I like that. That's good. Okay. Everybody nodded, so they want to go with that one. We'll go with that one. That's good. Okay. Here's one from a good dictionary that I like to use, which is just saying in with more words what Karen said, unless, which is, to hope means to look forward expectantly for God's future activity. The ground of hope in God is God's past activity in Jesus Christ. So hope literally means to look forward expectantly. When we talk about biblical Christian hope, and there that drives us to this question, what isn't hope? That the things that the world considers hope, what isn't hope? Oh yeah, that'll preach. Hope needs to be a noun before it can be a verb. Ooh, someone write that down. That's good. Hope is Jesus, right? Hope is Jesus. And to hope means to look forward expectantly on the basis of what Jesus has done. Absolutely. Amen. Yeah, thank you. That's great. Thank you. Right. So putting that together then, when the world talks about hope, they get some things wrong. What isn't hope? Chance.
I think the world pretty much just looks as hope. You know, if they're hoping in something, it's just a roll of the dice.
Right. Right. Larry.
It's not a wish.
Not a wish. Good.
It's their coming always.
Right. Good. Elizabeth, do you have your hand up?
Is an aspect of hope, I guess, yeah, kind of going off what the other people were saying, like, hope is not so much just like a random gamble, but there's some aspect of faith.
Right.
I think that, you know, confidence that it will happen.
Right.
So, I mean.
Good. Confidence. So we can have, I mean, we always talk about hope when we talk about our sports teams. I might hope that the Reds win the World Series this year. I have no confidence in that. So it's not biblical hope, it's worldly hope. Okay. So with that, what happens when hope, for a Christian, what happens when hope is abandoned? Yeah, it's almost like you lose faith. It's hard to even imagine being a Christian without any hope, right? That's almost I'm losing a word. Anyway, it's almost things that don't work. Oxymoronic. Yes, it's good. All right. But the apostle tells us don't lose hope, right? So it's a possibility for a Christian that he wouldn't say that if we weren't tempted to do it. So what is it? What happens when we begin to lose hope? Teresa. Right, we lose inner peace. Absolutely. Right. Yeah.
So losing hope, basically forgetting who God is.
Well, yeah, that's a good way to define it. Yeah, I mean, if you don't have hope, there are things that are wrong with you, and one of them is you've forgotten the nature and the character of God, especially through Christ.
You can almost look at some of the opposites of what Peter's saying in verse 13, and it strikes me that when you lose hope, you lose all ability to be productive. So one
good
of the things he talks about is preparing your mind have the faith and strength and energy to go forward in the direction toward God's promises. But when we lack it, we lack the energy, drive. It's like despair, right?
Yeah, that's a great observation. When hope is abandoned, we lose productivity. We lose spiritual fruit. We have it good. All right, well, let me keep us moving here. And so looking at verse 13, it's interesting the two phrases that come before the command, set your hope fully on the grace of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that these two phrases have to do with our minds. Right? These two phrases have to do with our minds. So thinking about that, first of all, it says preparing your minds for action. What is a prepared mind? What do you think that means, and what does it have to do with hope? Good. Train your thinking. Yeah, it's really well said. So we train our thinking how? How might we do that, Larry?
Be renewed in the spirit of your mind.
Right. Good. Very good. Being renewed in our mind. I like the way you put that. We don't wake up in our right mind usually. We need to be renewed often. And we find the longer I'm apart from God, the longer I'm apart from His Word, the less my mind is prepared, the less it's thinking heavenly thoughts, and therefore the less hope I will have. So a prepared mind is a mind that's being trained to think heavenly thoughts and with a heavenly perspective on the world. What does that have to do with hope? Good. The more you know of God, the more hope you're going to have. We look at hope, often we look at hope and hoping as a sort of very emotional thing, right? I want to have hope. And we view it as sort of a sense in our hearts. But what Peter's saying is that hope begins with knowledge. It doesn't begin with an emotion. It begins with knowing things about God. There is an emotional part of it, but that comes after the knowledge that we gain. And so with that, then, with the preparing your minds, there's a second command, this idea of being sober-minded. Right? Sober-minded, maybe your translation says something like self-controlled. It means to be serious, to be self-controlled. It doesn't mean to be dour and never laugh, but it means to be a sober-minded person where you are thinking about real and eternal things more than once a week. Not be a person who characterizes your inner life like it's Seinfeld, where there's just never anything serious going on, where it's always one joke after another. And a lot of, that's how entertainment would train us to live and to think. Never taking anything seriously, looking at everything like a joke. But Peter wants us to be sober-minded, to be serious, to be self-controlled. Okay. Well, with that, then, we come to verse 14 through 16. And we see how to... The next part of living in hope is this very biblical idea of putting off and putting on. So he says, as obedient children, don't do these things, but do these things and do them for this reason. So let's fill in the blanks here in terms of what we are to put off and what we are to put on. All right, so what does Paul say? I'm sorry, Peter. I'm going to do that every week. He says, do not do what? Right. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former. It's very good. You brought that out well. He doesn't just say don't be conformed to your former passions. Don't be conformed to the former passions of your ignorance, of your not knowing. When you didn't know, you had ignorant passions. And those passions were anti-hope. They were anti-productivity in the kingdom. Don't be conformed to those. Rather, he says, do what? What does he want us to do? What are we to put on? Elizabeth. Yes. So be holy. Be holy in all of your conduct, right? As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. So that's, we are to put off our former ignorance by the grace of the Spirit, and we are by the same grace to be holy in all that we do, to be set apart, to be living righteously. Why are we supposed to do that? Yeah, right. Because it's written. Because God said so. And he's holy. You'll be holy like I am holy. That's not an option. Right? Sometimes we hear that verse. It's scattered throughout Scripture. And we think, boy, that would be nice someday. No, that's God's will for your life. To be holy because and like he is holy. Right? So there's, now we see that there's the first connection we saw with hope is that there's a direct connection between hope and our mind. The next thing we just saw, that there's a direct connection between hope and our obedience. What happens to your hope when you're not obeying God? It tanks pretty quickly, right? If you live, I mean, you can be in the Bible. You can be reading the Bible and sort of learning things about God and just choosing to disobey them. And if you do that, your hope's going to go down. You'll find yourself doubting more. You'll find yourself less and less productive in the kingdom, less and less assured of the things that you used to be really, really certain about. And so there's a direct connection between your obedience and your hope. And if somebody's not, if you're not experiencing hope, if you're doubting, you just can't say, I'm hopeful. You might look at your mind. You might also look at your life. Are there large sections of disobedience in your life? If they are, they're going to rob you. They're going to rob you of your hope and, of course, of your joy. All right, so let's look down to verses 17 through 19. Yes, go ahead, Larry. Good. We bear fruit because we're in.
So that takes the pressure off us trying to be fair and fair.
Right.
And act holy.
Right.
Because we're supposed to. But the fact is, we have been cleared of all our sins as Christ has presented us before the Father. Holy, blameless, and self.
Right. That's good. Right. So God says.
Who we are.
Right. Our gospel identity is people who are holy and we're called to live like it. And not, we don't live holy lives in order to become anything. We live them because of who we are. Yeah, that's a good point. All right, so looking at verses 17 through 19, this is another passage like the one we looked at last week that's quite condensed. There's lots of different phrases in it, and if you really wanted to tease this apart, you would do a diagram. All right, so we didn't do a lot of diagrams, but I did one for you this week. All right, so here's our diagram of verses 17 through 19. And hopefully you can read that. The main idea in these verses is the idea of conducting yourselves with fear. So that's what's right over here. And there's different phrases, there's different ways we learn. What does it mean then to live with fear? Because that's a phrase, an idea that could be wildly abused. To be a fearful person is generally not a good thing. What does it mean to conduct ourselves with fear? So we're going to look at this and just tease this apart and see what we can find about living with fear. First of all, there's a condition. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to deeds. So the first way to live in fear is by having God as our Father. Not just as a distant God, but as our Father. And knowing this about him. That he is a God who judges impartially according to deeds. And this goes back to our sermon this morning. If we know that there's going to be a judgment, then we ought to be people who live in fear of God. Not in terror of God, because we've been saved from the wrath of God, but we respect him. We are in awe of him, and we should tremble before him. So that's the condition. That's who should do it. The next thing we see is you should conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Your exile, by the way, is just a Peter way of saying your life. This life here, this is your exile. You'll be home when you get to heaven. So we have the extent of this. We don't live in fear of God sometimes. We conduct ourselves with fear throughout all of our lives. We have to live a life that reveres God as God. And then we find out that we are to conduct ourselves with fear, knowing this about myself. So the mindset of somebody who's conducting themselves with fear is that I've been ransomed. I've been bought. I've been purchased. This goes back to what Larry was saying. My identity is secure in Christ because I've been bought. I've been ransomed from the grave. And what follows then is just further meditation on being ransomed. And so now Peter's going to pull out the idea of being ransomed. I've been ransomed first from my forefathers' futile ways, right? The ways of the people of the past. For some of you, that might be literal. You might look at your parents' lives or your grandparents' lives and say, Jesus saved me from that. And he did that for me. Jesus saved me from the sinful lives of my grandparents on my father's side. He delivered me from those futile ways. He also delivered me not with perishable means. So now we're not just talking about what, but how, the means. What did Jesus use to buy you? Did Jesus bring gold to the Father and said, let me buy Jared with gold? No. He bought me then with the blood of Jesus Christ. The means of my ransom was the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. So you might not like sentence diagrams. We had fun with it last week. But this to me is really helpful because the main idea is still the main idea. God wants us to live a life of reverence and awe and obedience before him. And it happens as I call God Father. It happens for my whole life. And it happens with the identity, again, as Larry was saying, the identity of being a ransomed, a holy person, made holy by God's grace. Any questions about this before we'll work to end up here? We'll get to it. That's good. Questions or thoughts about these few verses? Yeah, so one of the fact is we cannot live holy and God-pleasing lives unless we are growing in our knowledge of the gospel. And that's what this is right down here. All this is the gospel. I'm bought, I'm redeemed, I'm ransomed. And if I want to conduct myself with fear, it's going to happen as I know these things. And so the more you know of Jesus, the more you know of being bought and being saved, the more you're going to be able to do this. This is why we don't just preach the gospel once and then go to something else. Right? Because if this is what we want, we're going to be doing this again and again every week. We're going to be hitting the gospel, our identity in Christ, being born again, being ransomed and purchased by the blood of Christ.
But is exactly appropriate for what he's trying to get us to see.
Right.
Is how to be elect exiles.
Yeah, there's some good meditation to be had to think about the connection between fear and hope. And there is hope in having a reverential fear of God. If we don't think God is really God and is somebody to be feared and to be worshipped, then he can't really save us. Or maybe he can't save us. But the more I live in the fear of the Lord, the more I will be convinced all the way down that God can do all the things he's told me he's going to do for me. Let me bring us right to the end here. And we'll close with this. So Peter brings us back to Jesus in the last couple of verses. So verse 20, again, it's talking about Jesus. Now, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, was made manifest in the last times. For your sake, who through him are believers in God. It's interesting that this part of 1 Peter begins and ends with revelation, with the topic of the revelation of Christ. So we began by talking about what did the prophets know. And here again, at the end of the passage, we're talking about Jesus being revealed here in the last times. And we don't have time to dig into all these, but these two verses have a lot of hows and whys regarding our salvation. Why are we saved and how are we saved? We're saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're saved through Jesus Christ. We're saved by the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Anyway, there's a lot to meditate on. In the end, then, it comes back to not just knowing things, not working hope in ourselves. It comes back to the work of Jesus Christ. So that brings us back very well to what Eileen was saying. We come back to the noun of our hope, that Jesus ultimately is our hope, not the things we do, but He as a person and His work is our hope. All right. Well, we're about to be overrun. So let's pray very briefly. Lord, we thank You for this passage, for this time to study. And we pray that You would grant to us the mind that would lead to hope, a mind that's prepared and sober. We pray that You would grant to us, by the power of Your Spirit, obedience, that we might conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. We pray, God, that You would cement into our hearts not just the verb, but the noun of hoping, that we would keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we pray in His name. Amen.